I want to start my sermon off, might surprise you a little bit, but telling you real quickly about a documentary that I came across here a couple of months ago, an HBO documentary. Might not have meant much to most of you. If you saw it, you might have ignored it. The title of it was Magic and Bird, A Courtship of Rivals. Now, how many of you are basketball fans and remember the rivalry of the Los Angeles Lakers and the Boston Celtics in the 1980s, the Lakers led by Magic Johnson and the Celtics led by Larry Bird? How many remember that? See, okay, I don't feel so corny and so goofy. I came across this documentary, and if you like that stuff, and it was just an hour and a half of interviews and footage of that era of Larry Bird and Magic Johnson, these two incredible basketball players who led two incredible teams that were so talented, so competitive, and they faced off three times in the 1980s for championship series. In the end, the Los Angeles Lakers won two of the three. Magic Johnson, he won actually five championships during his time, and Larry Bird three. But it was a contrast of rivals for those of you who remember, right? Two great teams. One was called Showtime from the West Coast, up and down the court, fast. The other was a black and blue, pound you in the mouth, Larry Bird, Kevin McHale, Robert Parrish. When I looked at it, I asked myself, which one of those is the greatest team ever assembled? Now, my daughters watched those with me, because I watched it twice, and within about a week. And they were more amused by how thrilled I was, and I would lecture them the whole time that one of these two teams was the greatest team ever assembled in basketball. One of these two. I think it was the Lakers, but people will argue it. Now, I know there's one sitting in the audience that will disagree. I'm sure Colton Petty, I think he's out here somewhere. Many of you know Colton. He will beeline towards the stage, and he will have notes, copious notes. He will not be here to congratulate me or thank me for my sermon, but to dispute that either of those were the greatest teams ever, and he'll make his case for whatever team. Who really cares? You're all looking at me like, okay, what does this have to do with why we're here? It's just sports. It's in the human realm. I'm a bit of a sports junkie. I like sports, and my daughters have been corrupted by me, but who cares, really? It's just the physical realm. But what about the spiritual realm? Is God assembling a greatest team ever? Do you ever think about it that way? Did you ever think about yourselves in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and really going back really to the Feast of Trumpets when Christ returns, and the whole world changes, and those of us in this audience plan and hope and pray to be there? Did you ever think of yourselves being a part of the greatest team ever assembled? Young people, do you think of yourselves as a part of the greatest team ever to be assembled? Not because of any individual player, not because there's any greatness in any of the individuals involved, but because of what God has for that team to do. How about you and me? Where do we fit? Are we really prepared, or are we really preparing for this team? I would submit to you today that we are. We ask ourselves the question, will we make the cut? Will we be there? We think about it a lot during the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles projects us into the future. And we hear a lot about that. And so we become motivated. I think that's the way my brother-in-law put it in his sermonette. We become motivated by the future. And we want to make the cut. We want to be there. We want to be a part of the greatest team ever assembled. Are you ready? Is God making you and me and many, many others ready? Who will be on that team? And what will God do? What is He doing to ensure that we'll get there? Even though we're going to leave this feast And we're going to be launched back into a world that is very difficult. How do we conquer that world? We ask ourselves these questions. We're going to look at that briefly today. The title of my sermon is The Greatest Team Ever Assembled. You know, since the Garden of Eden, throughout the Old Testament, when we read about the history of the nation of Israel and Judah, into the New Testament church era of which we are a part, and as a part of the church, bumping up now into what we believe, we don't know timing, but believing that we are in the end times, feeling it, it's palpable. We watch what goes on, and it's hard to imagine. Are we not there? Are we not really in these end times? As Mr. Franks described the other day, the beginning of sorrows that Jesus Christ describes at the beginning of Matthew 24. As we look at all of this and where we're at today in the Church of God, God continues to assemble the greatest team ever. Not because of the individuals, but because of the power and the might of His Holy Spirit for a very special purpose pictured in these days. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to project ahead. Who is this team? Now, while you're turning to Revelation chapter 7 is where we'll start. Think of the time we're going to read about here as maybe in the not-so-distant future. The setting is the time of the Great Tribulation. It is a time that perhaps a number of us in here will experience, and by that what I mean is we will reach it. Some of us may not. It is not crazy to think that many of us will live to the point where the Great Tribulation will begin. Think about also as we read these next verses around that time about our team. Aren't we kind of a small ragtag bunch that survives in the Church of God today? Even if there's more which we believe beyond Kagwa, more in the Church of God, even if you assemble all who might be a part and be faithful, we're really a small bunch. Sometimes we feel like Mr. Rhodes was alluding to, like the prophets, where they preach a message and did anyone ever really listen? We preach the gospel, and does anyone really listen? Don't they see what's going on in this world? Well, think about this time. Think about the team. Think about what's going to happen in the not-so-distant future. The setting is when the Great Tribulation is coming to a close. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. You see, at the end of the Great Tribulation, God himself will bring what's described at the end of Revelation chapter 6 as the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath that has come. After Satan has tried to destroy the world and mankind and created this incredible time where we read about with the six seals and the four horsemen and what goes on in the world, God himself will administer through four angels punishment. But he says, stop before you do that, four angels. In verse 3 of chapter 7, he goes on, he says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There is a group of individuals that are living during the Great Tribulation. They have experienced it, and now as God is about to bring his wrath, he makes an instruction. He says, stop, before you go forward with my wrath, seal these individuals. I want to protect them. It says in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The only tribe not mentioned here is Dan. Brethren, in the not too distant future, we are going to have 144,000 people join the team that's going to go on into the millennium. There are major reinforcements coming. Now, prior to that time, we have to get there. We have to arrive at that period of the Great Tribulation. We need to survive a world that's very challenging. They will survive a time when they're called during a 3.5-year period in the Great Tribulation, and they will accept the calling. They will become converted. See, the timing of this is not prior to the Great Tribulation. This sealing by God of these people, this putting a mark on their foreheads, comes right after the Great Tribulation. You see, that's when they're called. Now hold your places there and let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It says here in verse 1, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads," this same group. And if you jump down to verse 4, it says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God." You see, the calling of the first fruits is long from over. Our team is going to expand. You see, the greatest team ever assembled has a lot of building to be done. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 7, I ask you to hold your spot. And if we jump down to verse 9, think of this. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And verse 10, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and to the Lamb." There is yet beyond the 144,000 in the Great Tribulation, a great multitude, now not from the tribes of Israel, in some relationship to the blood of the tribes of Israel, but now from all nations and all tribes. It calls that a great multitude. It doesn't even number it. It's going to be even larger than the 144,000. We don't know the number, but you can't number it. Called out. They have the white robes, same as us, the rest of the saints. Called during the Great Tribulation. The team, brethren, that is going to be assembled by the time Christ returns, by the time the millennium arrives, is going to be significantly larger than it is today. And they will be sealed ultimately and protected from God's wrath. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. During this period of the Great Tribulation, a part of the team, for those of us that live to the Great Tribulation, if indeed that happens, if indeed that is the case, it is a possibility. For the young people in this room, it is a possibility that you may live to see the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I can't guarantee that. I can't say that. I don't have that sort of foresight. But it is a possibility. Think about your life. Think about where you're going as the world leads to that. What is God going to want from you? Not only those of us that are baptized in this audience, but from those of you that are younger, maybe not yet baptized. What is God going to want from you? Now, while all this is going on with the 144,000 and they're being called, there's going to be something happening with those that are already called prior to the millennium. And we read about that in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 12. It says, "Then the woman," and I'm jumping into the thought, "fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,265 days. 3.5 years, a group of people will be brought to the wilderness. It will flee to a place, some place. We may not know the exact place, but there is a place that God has ordained where he will seal and he will protect his people. If you jump down to verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon," and this is after Satan has had a battle with Michael, the great archangel, and he lost, and he's thrown down to the earth, and he's really mad, and he wants to get the church. He wants to get the church before they get there, you and me, or people like you and me that live to that point. And it says, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," the woman referring to the church. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." God miraculously provides safety, security, sealing for his people, for you and for me, or for any of our successors who may live on to face that time. God is that kind of a God. He seals, he protects, he takes care of his people even in the most difficult of times. You see where we're going with this. As we consider arriving at these times, as God continues to assemble the team, as he continues to prepare us, to train us, to grow us spiritually for the time we are picturing, God will protect. He will seal. Did we really, anyone in this room, as Mr. Sandlins has alluded to, did any of us really ever doubt that God would protect us here? I'm not a betting man, but I would be highly doubtful that anyone in this room really ever doubted that God, in some way, shape, or form, was going to protect us here at this feast, and that he was going to get us through whatever we were going to face with this storm, and we were going to continue keeping the feast here where he placed his name, because he's our protector. He seals us. We have time yet to go. We will be joined once Christ returns by the 144,000. We will join up with them. Hopefully we will be coming, if we live up to that time, from the place of safety. Or maybe we will be joining as resurrected first fruits, as saints, joining the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings that were righteous. Some of those that will rise up and be resurrected as first fruits were slaves, and some just ordinary people, quote-unquote, like you and me. We're all called to this, to be a part of the greatest team ever assembled, and to know that God is going to get us there. Isn't that inspiring? Isn't it inspiring to know that God has all these prophecies for Israel in the millennium, and yet he's going to have 144,000 at the end that have blood, some form of blood from the tribes of Israel? You think he can fulfill his promises to Israel in the millennium? He will have a great multitude to join us, to teach, to help. Why the team? Why the team? Serving alongside Jesus Christ, this team will enact the process of salvation for all mankind. That's what we're picturing here. We're getting close to turning the corner to the second half of the feast. And the last thing we want to think about is going back home. We would just like to go into the millennium, wouldn't we? But we're going to go back home. And so we're utilizing this feast, as we've heard, to be motivated by the future, the big picture, as we heard earlier, to utilize the Feast of Tabernacles and what it pictures to gain the perspective for now as we live out our time. This is not only for, again, those of us that have been baptized and we continue to fight the good fight. It's for all the young people in the audience that will have the courage to take on the same mantle as parents did, as grandparents did. You will have the courage. God will require something of you, but He will give you the courage to make it to that time. We're being prepared to serve, as we know. We hear about this, to teach, to heal, as we heard about from Mr. Ferencik and Mr. Moen today, to counsel people, to converse with people, to dialogue in a way that's caring, loving, based on the Word of God, truth, to encourage and lift up and build up broken people. We heard about relationships and how what we learn about having well-functioning, godly relationships, we heard about that from Mr. McConaughey, that is something that will be utilized. We're just being prepared now as we learn to have that. We will help people build positive relationships with God and with their fellow man. We will be loving. We will be embracing. All the hugs and embraces and things that we need, the encouragement we need from one another, we will be giving to a broken humanity and helping them then to become a part of the team, this incredible team. What an incredible story. But that leads us to now. What about us now? What about us now as we turn the corner, middle of the feast, and we start to project to being there, the time we have left? We desperately want to be a part of the greatest team ever assembled. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. It has been mentioned by both Mr. Franks, I believe by Mr. McConaughey, the concept of God sealing us. Now we know He seals and protects people, those that are called out in the future. We know He protected us here. We know He provides physical protection for us. We know all that. But what about us now? What about as we look at the world around us and what it'll take to be there, to be a part of the greatest team ever assembled? What about the spiritual nature, the spiritual protection and sealing that we need in these end times? Well, we know this scripture in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It says, "In Him you also trusted after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." See, every one of us was sealed, those of us that were baptized, when the Spirit entered our minds and hearts fully, we were sealed to salvation through the Holy Spirit. Something transforms, something happens to us that allows us to be protected. Something in the heart, in the mind. Verse 14, it says, "Who is the guarantee," this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption. Whether that be resurrection or when we go into the place of safety. The redemption of the purchased possession to the praise in His glory. The word seal is a very simple Greek word. It's the same word here translated seal that's translated sealed in Revelation 7, referring to the 144,000. It's sragizo. That's a Minnesotan pronunciation of the Greek. Sragizo. What's important is what it means. It does mean to set a seal upon something. It would not have been hard to understand for people of that day, because what happened in the day that this was written by the Apostle Paul is that owners of merchandise, of something value, would seal it with a signet ring or some sort of a stamp to attest that they owned it, that it was theirs, it was precious cargo to them. And if it arrived somewhere else and it got lost amongst a lot of cargo, people would know that owner owned it. It's an allusion to our relationship with God, that no matter what we might face in this world, that He owns us. He's never going to let us get lost. He's always going to protect us. He seals us. It was customary among all the nations at that time that when a person purchased goods of any kind, to mark it with the seal that he brought in order that he might know it and be able to claim it if it mixed with the goods of others. We have to live in this world. We mix in it, but we don't want to be a part of it. And that's where we're going to finish the sermon today. You see, to be sealed means that God, in terms of his ownership, and as we have to live in this world around us, Satan's world and society, that God separates us from the society of the end times. It's as if he lives out Revelation 18:4, where he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive in her plagues." It is as if God lifts us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Mr. Moen was in Ezekiel 47 today, talking about the prophesying Ezekiel. And while he prophesied in captivity, here was one of his admonitions that God gave him, but it tells us a little bit more about this. You see, some will receive a seal in the end times, or a mark, they call it. That's how it's translated on their foreheads, but it's the mark of the beast. We're marked or we're sealed in a very different manner when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're able to look at the world around us and respond in the mind and the heart. We're able to look at ourselves relative to society, relative to the sins, relative to what goes on. And we're fighting a little bit of a cold. We're able to respond in a godly way and react in the way that God wants us. In Ezekiel 9:4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem." We heard about that in the special music, that great city. "And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." You see, we look at the society, the world around us, and we discern it. We discern it in a way that nobody else does, but the Holy Spirit then gives us the ability to respond, to remain strong, to remain courageous. I gear this towards the young people in the room. All of us that are baptized, all of us that are fighting to hang on, all of us who want to remain courageous, we care most for you more than our own lives. We care that you enjoy this sealing, this power of the Holy Spirit. We want you to have it every bit as much as God wants you to have it, because he's instructed us in that way. God's put it in our hearts. This is for you to think about the time when you will have God's Holy Spirit in you, so you can look at the world around you and what you face and what you will face in these end times. And you will do it with courage. Courage and power. You see, how does God seal us with the Holy Spirit? He gives us courage. He gives us power and an ability to respond in a godly way to what we see, to what we experience. To sigh means simply to groan. To cry means to cry. You see, we are the people on earth, the ones being a part of this greatest team ever assembled. We're the ones that sigh. We groan. We cry. When we hear of Las Vegas, we're the ones, if we're alone and nobody else is around, we may drop to our knees and pray to God for his kingdom. We pray for the families. We cry. We cry. I had tears when my daughter was singing, thinking of Jerusalem and the future for mankind, the holy city. We feel that because we care. We respond. It involves discerning. You know, when you think of the idea of being marked on the forehead or having a seal put on the forehead, we don't necessarily think of it physically because it's a spiritual thing. It's something that happens in the mind and the heart down to the core of our being. It's an allusion to the high priest Aaron. Remember when he was to be girded and the instructions were given to put a gold plate on his forehead? It was to hang over a turban. And do you remember what that gold plate and those words said? They said right on his forehead, "Holiness to the Lord." That's what he wore. Holiness to the Lord. We will be priests. We will be teachers. We will be servants in the kingdom of God. And the same as the high priest, we will have that in our hearts and minds, holiness to the Lord. That's what we want for ourselves as we go through this fight in the end times. That's what I want. That's what any other baptized member in here wants. They want the mark on the forehead, the seal of the Holy Spirit, to come out in holiness. Yes, we sigh and we cry. We respond in a way to this world that nobody else does. And when we do that, it emboldens us through the power of the Holy Spirit to carry on. Young people, that is what we want for you. That is what we want. We want you to experience that power of the Holy Spirit. And if you so choose to go that path, God will give that to you. He will give that to you. We discern the society around us. I want to kind of wrap the message up today thinking about three ways. I would say perhaps the three most important ways that the Holy Spirit helps us to discern the society around us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. I would submit these are the three most important ways. Maybe there are other more important ways that are more important than this. But three ways in which we discern, and the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to live in this world and respond in the right way after we discern. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Number one, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to discern the times and the seasons. We get where we're at. We don't know exactly how much longer this thing's going to go. We don't know how long end times will last. We don't know when the great tribulation may come exactly. But we get where we're at. We get the world around us. We discern the times and the seasons. It goes on here in verse 2. It says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So we can say, well, it's going to be a while yet. A lot of people have thought for a long time it's the end times. But Paul says, be careful, because it can come as a thief in the night quickly. When you're not aware, the Holy Spirit helps us to discern, to be aware. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should come up, overtake you as a thief. We discern. We see clearly. We understand the signs of the times, and that we discern the times and the seasons. But here is the response that the Spirit gives us. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." You see, being sealed by the Holy Spirit means we watch, and we are sober, and we're serious. And the Spirit gives us the discernment to understand the times we're living in, and how to respond. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How do we respond? How do we respond? You know, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, you know, my dad and I were talking about what these amazing things that happen when you think of the Hubble telescope. It orbits the Earth many times per day. I forget the number of times. But in researching what the Hubble telescope has discovered, I found out that a few years ago, the Hubble telescope found one black hole. Now, it's found many black holes, but one. Now, this particular black hole is the most massive black hole that they've ever known in a small galaxy. It's about 250 million light years away from Earth. And it has a mass equivalent to 17 billion suns. 17 billion suns. The sun is 107 times larger in diameter than the Earth. This is one black hole. Within these, they estimate that there are tens of thousands of galaxies. We come to the feast, as we heard about from Mr. Rhodes, and we project ourselves into the future, and we gain a perspective when we consider the millennium, and we consider when Christ returns and what he will do. Think about it even beyond that, the big picture. Imagine what there's going to be if that's one black hole. So we respond when we see the times and the seasons. It can be discouraging. The Spirit allows us to respond with courage because we see the big picture. We see God in everything. We believe he will protect. He will keep his promises. He will deliver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, hopefully I told you the right chapter, in verse 16, even when it gets down to our own trials we will face in these end times, and we do all experience trials, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yes, the world around us perishes. Yes, we perish. Yes, we go through trials, but we're renewed day by day. The Spirit lifts us. It's a powerful force. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, and we can say for all of mankind, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't lose heart, but we need the Holy Spirit. That is the way God seals us. It allows us to discern the times and to face them with power and might and a vision of the future. That's why we come to the feast. It re-energizes us. If there's one time a year that re-energizes us to carry on, to grow, it's this time of year. Because we want to be there to fulfill our role on the greatest team ever assembled. A second area, we can go to Ephesians chapter 6. A second area or type of discernment that is so critical is discerning the spirits. Now, we read in 1 John 4 about discerning or testing the spirits, talking about making sure to test the spirits as relates to false prophets. But I'm talking about discerning the spirits in general. Who are these spirits? Well, we jump into the thought in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What do we see when we see what goes on in the world? Do we see it for what it is? Do we see Satan? Yes, we do. But do we back off? Do we wallow in fear? Because we see what he does. Do we fear we're going to be harmed? Do we fear we can't make it? Do we fear we can't overcome the world that he rules? We don't, because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We discern the spirits. We see it clearly. Satan can fool the world, the spirits can fool the world, but they cannot fool us. Yes, we get down when we see some of the things that go on. Yes, it hurts us too, but we respond. We respond. Young people, you can respond to this world. You can respond with power and might and courage if you have the Holy Spirit in you. It does something. It puts a seal on your forehead, puts it in your heart and in your mind. It does something to it. If you jump down, we're asked then to put on the whole armor of God. We're asked to exercise the Spirit, to grow. And then in verse 17 here, it says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We respond to what we see in the spirit world when we discern it, and we pray. And we pray fervently for the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. And the net result for all of us in this case is courage. What do we need as we walk away from this feast? We all know what we need. I'm just telling us the things we know. We need courage, spiritual courage, to fight this world, to discern the spirits, to not let it get us down. We're not the ones who can afford to get down, not personally and not as a responsibility to all mankind. We don't know. If some of us live to the Great Tribulation and we go into a place of safety, yes, we believe we will be prepared. We will be unified under Christ's leadership. We will be trained, gain further training. That's what we believe. But who's to say that the work doesn't continue to go on? Because all those people that will be called in the Great Tribulation, they're going to need the gospel. They're going to need it preached to them, even during the Great Tribulation. There will be two witnesses. Who's going to support the two witnesses? Who's going to be there still preaching the gospel, the plan of God, till the very end? We don't know that we will not still have a role in that, even from a place of safety, to support the work of people like the two witnesses. We have to get there. We have to have the courage. The last area where we want to find discernment and experience it from the Holy Spirit is to discern good and evil. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I probably should have had you hold your place there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, very simply put, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The Holy Spirit helps us in these end times, most importantly, to discern good and evil. We discern it. The Bible leads us there. The truth, the Word of God, then is empowered and enacted in our hearts and minds so that we discern good and evil. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is an allusion to being sealed and having a mark or a seal on the forehead. This is an allusion to it. And we can almost look at it as that thing that does seal us when the Spirit writes this on our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 11, many of you will recognize this. Verse 18, it says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine. These words are referring to the statutes and the judgments and the laws of God, God's morality, His way of life, His code for how to live, how to interact as people, as societies. He says, you shall lay these words up in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, right on your forehead. It's an allusion to what we're talking about today. The law and the understanding of the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit helps write it on our hearts allows us to be sealed, to make it through the end times, to actually grow and be ready. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. We will face so much continuing degradation of God's Word and what is good in our society and changing it to what is evil. Saying what is evil is good and what is good is evil. We see that going on and on. It will only continue to grow. The best way I can illustrate how the Spirit helps us discern was an experience I went through with my oldest daughter, Amira. And I had to address, like maybe many of you did with your children a few years ago, when on the White House, there was a rainbow. Now, it wasn't just meant to be pretty colors of the rainbow. How many of you remember that rainbow over the White House? And how many of you keep your hands up if it shook you to your foundations? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And so we, like many of you, had to explain to our daughters what was going on as that rainbow celebrated what is known as gay marriage. Something completely contrary to the law of God. And not long after, my oldest daughter had a friend of hers professing to be a Christian, a young man, not in the church, outside of the church of God, saying that we need to accept as Christians people in this kind of behavior, people who are married. And she told me about that, and I said, Emmy, what? How do you respond? How did you respond? Here, I'm the dad. Kind of think, how would I respond to that, knowing where that's going? She said, I asked him to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. We won't go there. Read it. But it's where God's way is defined by the law, by his morality. She said, I told him to read it, and then let's have a discussion. I said, whatever happened? She said, he never wrote back. Not that she was trying to put him in her place, but she wanted to have a discussion based on good, based on the law, based on what was right. That is what we all look to do, to discern good and evil through what is good. You know, in closing, we are so fortunate, as we all know, so excited, so inspired. We've had wonderful messages illuminating the future for us and for mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles is critical to the work of the Holy Spirit in the end times. It's the thing that inspires us and motivates us, and the Spirit works with the inspiration we'll gain. We will launch out of the feast, and I'm not trying to put a downer on anything, but we will launch out maybe wishing the millennium would come now, but we will go back into this world with courage, with faith that God will deliver, that he will seal us, he will lift us through his Spirit. The Feast of Tabernacles helps us to think big, as was said earlier, to have a sense of spiritual urgency. As was said, it gives us perspective on our life now, on the fight, on the courage we need to understand, as Mr. Rhodes said, our specific role in time, what our role is now and what it's going to be in the future. The Feast of Tabernacles inspires us to hold strong through the power of the Holy Spirit, which protects, preserves, and guides our minds. It seals us in these end times. And this is critical to becoming a part of the greatest team ever assembled.